Amen. Anyone thankful for the gospel in God's house this morning? I'm thankful for the gospel. Gospel City kids, any Gospel City kids in the house? Let me hear you if you're here this morning. Come on. Okay. You're woken up and we're so glad you're here. I love it when Gospel City kids are in the building. Hopefully you brought a Bible with you. Everyone open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Maybe you can look off a brother or sister or your parents. But let's get into the Word of God together today. Now, Paul, we've been going through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 for some time. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's doing something for us in this kind of emotionally charged section of Scripture. A lot of people have a lot of feelings about the stuff being written about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. I've heard from some of the small group leaders in our church. Some of the small group leaders have said to me, boy, did we have a doozy of a discussion this week. And some of the small group leaders said, you know, we're giving you a guide of the right questions to ask in that time. But somebody always is like, have you heard someone actually speak in tongues? One small group said, or another small group was saying, what about healing? And what about prophecy? And we all want to jump to the few verses that everyone argues over. But what we have to realize in studying our Bible is what Paul is building all around it, okay? So he doesn't just give us like three controversial verses and then say, weigh these three hard verses with your experiences for the rest of your life. Or these are the three verses and you argue over those things. As we're seeing, Paul has a lot to say in this section, and most of it is not controversial at all. So we as the people of God, we want to let God's word guide us in everything that we do. Not human opinion guiding us, not human experience guiding us. We want everything that we believe to be filtered through God's word. What does God's word have to say about everything? And so young people in the room, that's a great thing for you to latch on to at a young age. You can save yourself so much heartache if you understand and believe that the word of God has everything that you need for life and for godliness now. You don't have to go down the paths of unrighteousness if you would say, God has spoken, I can believe it, I can obey it, and I can live to the glory of God. That's a great thing to latch on to. So just as chapter 12 started to get into prophecy last week, and it mentions tongues, and Paul gets us on our toes, ready to go, and we're like, yeah, here comes the juicy stuff. The Spirit detours him into chapter 13, where he talks about the more excellent way. You remember that? Go back to verse 31 in chapter 12 for a moment. And Paul said this, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now remember, the higher gifts are the gifts that build up and equip the body in understanding, doctrine, and application of the truth. So it's not that there are some gifts that are better than others. Remember, we all stand shoulder to shoulder in the kingdom of God, but there are gifts that are prioritized in the body of Christ. Paul said, first, it's apostleship. So for you and I today, we're desiring the teaching of the apostles. We said last week, there are no more apostles. Jesus called 13 men on the right side of his resurrection, and he sent them out, and they built the foundation of the New Testament church, and that is the foundation in which we stand on, in which we operate in. Jesus is the cornerstone of that. And then Paul said, draw attention to prophecy, and we learned last week, we're desiring the truth of God communicated on behalf of God. So I mentioned this has turned from revelatory to now rooted and anchored in the Bible, right? In the Old Testament, God sent forth a prophet to speak on behalf of him. And so Isaiah heard directly from God a message and he gave it to the people. And then following that was the writing down of the Bible and what we have. And so we have the disclosed, revealed, closed word of God today. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be taken from. And so prophecy today is like preaching today, or it's like a direct word consistent with Scripture into someone's life. I get up here every single week. I open the Bible. We read from the Bible, but I say a lot of words that aren't really in your Bible. And so prophecy is like a direct word that cuts to the heart. It's piercing. Maybe it's an application of the truth in the culture today that calls you out of sin or calls you to righteousness or calls you back to God. Everything I say should be weighed by you, the listener, with the word of God, because I'm a fallible human being. I have nothing to offer you except for what God's word says. And so I want to stick close to what has been breathed out by him. And now the third thing that Paul told us to pay attention to is teaching. And I draw a distinction between preaching and teaching. Teaching is a unique ability to observe, interpret, and apply text of God's word for God's people. So the higher gifts are not the flashier, showier, ecstatic, mysterious things. That's what the Corinthians were going after. That's what they were desiring. Paul says, desire the gifts that will build up the body and not cause confusion and division among you. Desire, Christian, to be a better forth-teller of the word of God. But then in verse 31, he says, even as you desire these things, I will show you still a more excellent way. That brings us to our main idea for today, and it's this: love never ends. And love must be the basis for everything we do in the body of Christ. Love never ends, and love must be the basis for everything we do in the body of Christ. Get your eyes on a copy of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's hear the word of the Lord together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and we thank you for the opportunity to open your holy, breathed out words. And Lord, I proclaim with the psalmist that the earth is yours and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for you have founded it upon the seas and established it upon rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God. So Lord, we say with the psalmist this morning that we are here to lift up our heads. Just as you called the gates and the ancient doors to lift up their heads that the King of glory may come in. Lord, we need the King of glory in our midst. We thank you that every time we read from the breathed out word of God, the risen Christ is present. We don't have to wonder if you're going to show up here today. We don't have to wonder if you're here today. You are here because your word is true. So Lord, would you make us to know your ways? Would you teach us your paths? Would you lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day long. Lord, we wait for the day when face to face we will see you, but until that time, Spirit, illuminate your truth, guide us into truth, and help us this morning. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Gospel City kids who are with us today, if I were to ask you what God is like, what would you say? You can shout it out. God is like what? Go ahead. God is like, God is, can somebody shout it out, kids? God is good. God is loving. God is good. God is strong. Love that. God is patient. God is faithful. I love that over there. You know, in the first service, this little kid, I see that hand, my brother, I see that hand. In the first service, a kid over here said, God is omnipotent. I was like, let's go, Gospel City kids. Let's go. But let me read a verse to you, okay? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says this. John writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I heard it over here in the middle. One of the reasons you can trust God and believe him at a young age is because he is love. As much as your mom or dad loves you, or as much as your teachers here at Gospel City Church love you, God loves you even more, and his son is the perfect picture of love. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God. God describes himself as love, and Jesus shows us what love looks like when he comes to the earth. So before Paul gets into chapter 14, where he addresses the orderly use of our gifts and the confusion that was happening in Corinth, Paul writes about the kind of love of God that should be on display in the local church. Paul calls the church back to virtue more than toward spiritual giftedness. What's more impressive than healing someone? What's more excellent than a prophetic word for your friend? Love for one another. And joy amidst the trials of this life. And faith amidst suffering. And hope amidst pain. See, the fruit of the Spirit are more impressive than the gifts of the Spirit. Everybody wants to get all riled up about the gifts. I do this and you do that, and give me a platform so that I'm noticed and so that my gift is on display. That was what was happening in Corinth. And yet Paul is pointing us to something better. He's pointing us to a fruit. Be more impressed with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control radiating out of your life. You're a sinner. You're filled with Christ. You're filled with the Spirit. And he begins to bring fruit out of your life. That's pretty impressive. That's something to long for. That's something to desire. So here's point number one this morning. Love is more excellent than our spiritual giftedness. Love is more excellent than our spiritual giftedness. Look at verse 1. You've probably heard this read definitely at a wedding, if you've gone to a wedding, or maybe you've quoted this, or maybe you've put it on your wall. But understand what a bombshell these first three verses were to the Corinthian church as Paul writes this. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and they're like, oh yeah, now we're talking, Paul. Now we're talking. And he says, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Paul, he's being hyperbolic to prove that impressive Christianity without love is empty Christianity. Let me give you some hyperbolic examples that might fit us today. If I never miss a Sunday, and if I'm the most faithful church attender Michiana has ever known, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I'm incredibly gifted with people, and if I can walk in any room and build relationship instantly, and everyone likes me but have not love, I am nothing. If I'm the most generous giver in this church, and if I've given billions of dollars to ministries and missions and more than most people could ever give but have not love, I gain nothing. If I sacrifice my time, my comfort, my energy for this church but have not love, I am nothing. See, God is not impressed with what we do, and he is not moved by anything that is not motivated by love. The church in Corinth was extremely gifted. They had many gifts in an apostolic era where miraculous stuff was drawing people out of the sin city, but they loved their gifts more than the giver. They got impressed by the work of their hands rather than the miraculous work of Christ to bring the dead to life. They prized position and skill over love and unity within the body. And Paul says Christian service and Christian activity like this gains you nothing, resounds in heaven as nothing, and is nothing. Because impressive Christianity without love is empty. So I'll give you an example. I've gotten a little more comfortable as a pastor here at this church and the roles that come with it over the last several years. I think it was 4 years ago today that the Lord allowed the elders to pray over me and put me in as lead pastor. And you know what? Sometimes people will pray and they'll thank me, or they'll come and thank me for a message, or they'll thank me for a leadership thing. And I'm a words of affirmation guy. And so I'm thankful for those kinds of encouragements from the body. But you know what my pride wants to do? My pride wants to think, I'm the man. Like my pride wants to rise up and get callous to hard situations, thinking that I can handle them in my own initiative or in my own charisma or strength. It wants me to rely on my ability to wax theology and talk eloquently rather than be crushed by the word so it flows from the Spirit and not me. Right? The more that I've done this, the more comfortable I've gotten. So I could probably get up here and talk about God and say some things, but I never want to do that without the word wrecking my own heart. And you know, the first year of doing this here at this church, I was absolutely terrified every single Sunday. And on Saturday night, every Saturday night, I would be on my face in this very place, weeping and asking the Lord for help. And I don't think that I've been on my face in this place this entire year yet. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm not praying, and for some reasons, that's more healthy for my family, and I'm seeking the Lord on Saturday nights in different places, and I praise God for him strengthening me. But what we have to be careful of is that dependency doesn't move to familiarity, that moves to independency and then lands on self-reliance. For anything that you do in your life, any gift that you have, anything God has asked you to do for his church, be careful that dependency on God doesn't move to familiarity that then moves to independency and then lands on self-reliance. This is the path to Christian nothingness regarding your gifting. I look spiritual on the outside, but I'm actually dying on the inside. I have the appearance of godliness, but self-righteousness is actually eating me alive. I serve and I sing and I hold doors and I give and I park cars and I teach kids and I hold babies, but it's actually all about me. That's what was happening in Corinth. I care how I look and dress and feel more than about how sin looks to God. I care about who sees me more than I do about how God sees me. I care about my own reputation more than about God's reputation. I care more about who hears me than I do if God hears me. And Paul says, you could talk like an angel, but without love, you're nothing. You could know everything prophetically there is to know, but without love, you're nothing. You could surrender your life like a martyr to the faith, but without love, you gain nothing. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said to the Pharisee, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So love has to be the foundation of the believer's life, a vertical love for God that extends to a horizontal love for everybody that God puts you in contact with. The love that I say I have for God will be seen in the love that I show to others. It's far more excellent than spiritual giftedness. And so you have to ask yourself, okay, what does that love look like? That's where Paul goes next. Number two, love is demonstrated in Christ-like character. Love is demonstrated in Christ-like character. You do not become a more loving person by just saying, I love you to people more. Anybody ever heard the phrase, talk is cheap? You've heard that phrase, right? Talk is cheap. There's a word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 for husbands toward their wives. The word that Paul uses is the word cherish. And Paul says, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So it's this idea that you don't have to be told to take care of yourself. You naturally love yourself. You eat the right food and you dress yourself and you buy yourself things and you go to sleep when you're tired. And so you naturally care for and love yourself. And Paul's saying in a marriage, the husband should be loving his wife just as he naturally loves himself. This word cherish means to protect, nurture, and hold someone deeply dear with affection and value. And here's the reality about cherishing. I can tell my wife, I love you, until I'm blue in the face. But it's my actions toward her that prove the love I say I have for her. Kids in the room, you can tell your parents, I love you, Mom, I love you, Dad. But for you, it's probably your first time obedience that shows your parents you actually hear what they're saying and you actually love them. You want to honor your mom and dad, and therefore you take in what they say and you obey it to the glory of God. Paul pens this hymn of love to the Corinthians, and while it sounds beautiful, we see a kind of love that is impossible without the Spirit of God in our lives. Look at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, the Greek word for love that Paul's using here is the word agape. And in the Greek language, they have four words for our one word that is love. So Paul doesn't use the Greek word eros, which is like a romantic love. He doesn't use the Greek word phileo, which is a brotherly love. He doesn't use the Greek word storge, which is like a familial, natural love. Think like a parent to a child. Agape is an unconditional, selfless, and sacrificial love. So this kind of love that Paul is describing is commanded of all believers. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit that indwells the Christian life. It's taught and demonstrated by God himself. It's undeserved love that seeks the recipient's highest good, not activated by virtue in the recipient. And then it's given even if the love is not reciprocated or received. So it's quite an impressive kind of love that Paul describes and Paul calls us to. Let's just pick it apart a little bit. Love is patient. So agape, it's okay in the waiting. It's okay when others don't learn as fast as you. It's okay on waiting on the harvest versus trying to force a harvest of righteousness in someone's life. It's not flying off the handle when things don't go your way. Love is kind. So it's not cruel, it's not mean, it's not nasty. The kind of love that Paul describes doesn't have time for, I don't like that girl, or I don't like that friend group. It believes the best about people and leadership instead of being fueled by cynicism and negativity. Love does not envy. So love isn't jealous of other people's success or positions or gifting. Young people in the room, let me ask you, have you ever found it hard to be thankful for the cool things that your friends get to do? Like you hear about the things that they're doing and that's a struggle. Anybody ever hear of a one-up? You know what a one-up is? It's like when your friend comes, it's a tactic to make you feel better whenever you're jealous of what somebody else has done. And so somebody might come and they'll tell you their thing and you're like, yeah, well, I did this and it's bigger and better and it's cooler, rather than celebrating what's going on in their life, because you get some enviousness in you at times. And then it says, love does not boast. So along those lines, be careful you're not trying to show off to your friends. Well, I did this, or I'm so gifted, look at me. I thought of this old song this week, but the church in Corinth, it was becoming like Annie and Frank from the play, Annie, Get Your Gun. Anybody know that song? I can do anything better than you. No, you can't. Yes, I can. Anything you can do, I can do better. Anything you can be, I can be greater. Any note you can hold, I can hold longer. Anything you can wear, I can wear it better. Love does not boast, Paul says. Love's not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So real love doesn't let their friends go on sinning. Real love doesn't rejoice in ungodly activity. You know, I get this kind of thing all the time in the church. It's not my place to judge them. I see something in their life that maybe isn't great and maybe they're going down the wrong path, but it's not my business. It's not my job to go and talk to them. Yes, it is. Amen. We judge one another according to the fruit that we see in the body of Christ. We can't judge the world who don't know Jesus for their immorality, but those who are joined to the church, those who are in the church, they're our brothers and sisters. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We're running after our individuals so that they're not falling headlong into sin or into destruction. Real love rejoices in what's true, noble, above reproach, most excellent and holy. Love bears all things, meaning it takes painful circumstances and situations and it shoulders on its shoulders and it doesn't give up. It bears up under the weight of other people's sin, other people's pain, and other people's hurt or shame. Love believes all things. It trusts and has faith that with God, all things are possible. A reconciled marriage is possible. Forgiveness in a broken relationship is possible. Love hopes all things and endures all things. It hopes for the best outcome and it's willing to endure the process in order to get there. It hopes for the fruit and it endures through the winter season. And then a love like this, Paul says, never ends. We could easily spend several weeks going through the characteristics that I just read to you, but for today and in the context of the local church, I think the most helpful thing for us to do is insert our name where Paul writes the word love. I'd encourage you to do that this week in your personal devotion time. Do it with your kids. I'll do it for us right now. Micah is patient and kind. Not always. Micah does not envy or boast. Micah's not arrogant or rude. Talk to my wife and kids sometime. Micah does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Micah bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Micah never ends. And what we see in that example is that Micah is insufficient. Micah falls short of the glory of God. Micah falls short of the characteristics of Christian love. Micah will come to an end and he will come to ruin because in and of himself, Micah is nothing. God forbid that we come to the word of God thinking we're something, right? And yet so often, our dependency on God turns to familiarity, which turns to independency and then self-reliance. And we can come and sit in the church and hear message after message, hear testimony after testimony in the baptistry, and we think, yo, I'm good. I walk out of the doors, I do what I want to do, I come back into the doors, I give it over to God, and I can continue to live my double life. That is not what Christ calls his bride to. Now let's put Jesus in this. Look at verse 4. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Jesus never ends. And if Jesus is the King and Lord of your life, you can have eternal life with him. Understand the goodness of the gospel this morning. You can have the hope of reflecting his love here on the earth. and you can become what you already are in Christ. He already calls you chosen. He already calls you blameless. He's already seated you on high with his son as an heir, and yet here in the already but not yet, you're becoming what you already are. You have to love God, and you have to love people more than your giftedness, or you will begin to put yourself on the throne of your life rather than Jesus as Lord. Jesus showed us in the human form that God is love. He says this in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So this word agape is love that finds its perfect expression in Jesus Christ and the cross. It's an unconditional, lay down your life, undeserved love toward a recipient, whether deserving or not. And in the case of Christ saving you, you didn't deserve it. You are the undeserving one. But he loved you anyways. He loved you while you were far from God. He made the first move. He loved you first. He loves all who call upon his name in repentance and faith eternally. And if you just think about your life, just think about your life this week, he has every right to be impatient with us, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus has every right to be unkind to us or rude to us, just as we've been rude to him. Jesus has every right to resent us or be irritable toward us or not bear with us or not endure with us or just to end us entirely. But he loves us perfectly with every characteristic that Paul pens in this chapter. And then Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, he said it to them, he's saying it to us, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So this perfect love is demonstrated in Christ-like character. Thank God for Jesus, or where would we be? But then number three this morning, love will outlast every gift given to the church. Love will outlast every gift given to the church. So in chapter 12, Paul reminded the Corinthians, you're a body with many parts and many gifts. Your gifts aren't about status, but about every member mutually ministering to one another. And then he comes in chapter 13 telling them, giftedness without love is Christian nothingness. Then he shows us what love looks like, most perfectly whole in the person of Jesus Christ. And now he shows us that Christ-like, unconditional love will go on for eternity with God and with one another, while every gift given to the church is for a temporary equipping and necessary purpose in the already but not yet. Each gift represented in Scripture serves or served a specific purpose. So look at chapter 13, verse 8 as it goes on. "As for prophecies, they will pass away," Paul says. So we said prophecy today is merely proclaiming the already revealed word of God. It's not a new revelation, it's biblical proclamation. So it's a lot like preaching and speaking scripture into one another's lives. You know that there won't be, you know what there won't be in heaven? A lot of preaching. Once we get to heaven, we will see our Savior face to face, and the proclamation of the gospel will go away as we worship the Lamb who has been slain forever. We will all see with unveiled face, and we will have the complete knowledge and understanding of God. So prophecies will pass away. And then Paul says, "As for tongues, they will cease." Now we're going to dive into tongues, and languages is the Greek word, next week. But tongues were temporary. Let me give you three quick things that we'll build on next week. Tongues were a covenant judgment sign for unbelieving Jews that the gospel was going to the nations. Paul's going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, and it points back to Isaiah chapter 28. And Isaiah chapter 28 tells us that there's a day coming for the Jews when they will hear all kinds of different languages and they won't understand them, and this will be a sign of judgment that you have rejected your God, and now the gospel is going to the nations. So tongues were a sign of judgment on the Jews Secondly, tongues were real phonetic languages for proclamation and praise that symbolized the Hebrew God is actually the God of the nation. So in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, fire comes over all the disciples. Everybody starts speaking in different languages. It lists the many different languages that they were speaking, and everyone was hearing in their own language the truths about the God of the Hebrews. And so this was spreading to the nations. And then tongues were an authentication of the gospel truth in new territory. So in Acts chapter 9, Peter, he crosses the threshold of the house of Cornelius, who was a Samaritan. And as he preaches the gospel, they begin to speak in tongues. God's doing a new thing. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to those who were following John the Baptist. And they say, we got the gospel. And Paul says, you don't have the whole story. Jesus has risen from the dead. How do they know that Paul is a messenger from God? God authenticates his message and that gospel in the speaking of real languages for the praise and glory of God. So the Greek word here in verse 8, Paul says that tongues will cease. It's palmai, which means to stop or come to an end. Now this is different than Paul's words that prophecies and knowledge will pass away. You notice that? He says prophecy will pass away. Kartageo is the word. It's going to be reduced to inactivity. But Paul's word for cease, tongues will cease, has the idea that tongues will cease in and of themselves. So tongues have a built-in stopping place. It will run out like a battery on your phone runs out. So the question is not if tongues will cease, it's when tongues will cease. Now, I believe, and we'll get into this, I believe that tongues ceased at the end of the apostolic age. And then some people believe that tongues have continued. So we'll get into it in love next week. I think some of you are like, what? I've been speaking in tongues for years. And what I think is a lot of the kind of tongues that people claim to speak today, like a private angelic prayer language, I don't see that in the scriptures, and we'll talk about it. There may be, you know, some claim there may be an allowance for something like that, but clearly what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians is not some kind of private spiritual gift, because spiritual gifts are for the manifestation of the good publicly and outwardly, and it builds up the body of Christ. So we'll see the confusion that they were in next week. And then he goes on in verse 8, as for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So the perfect is not the closed canon of Scripture. Some have suggested, you know, when we got the Bible, all the miraculous gifts went away. And I don't think that that's true. I mean, the Bible does say the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's profitable for reproof, training, correction, and righteousness. It never returns void. It never comes back vain. It's got all we need for life and godliness. But we do have the whole Bible, unlike the Corinthians, but we still don't know everything fully. I stand here and admit I don't know everything fully. There are things that I have to speculate on and trust in the Lord on, but I want to stick close to the Word of God. We still prophesy what the Bible says, and we still need more knowledge to understand what God has said. And Paul, when he wrote this, before even Acts was written, he probably didn't have the closed canon in mind. So the perfect is not talking about the Bible. The perfect is not spiritual maturity. I don't think we're more spiritually mature than the church in Corinth. They were empowered by the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. They endured temptations. We are subject to the same temptations. The perfect is not the tribulation or the second coming. The perfect is the eternal state. When mankind, when you and I finally dwell with God, we will know that the perfect has come and all of the gifts will pass away when we've been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So when man is with God and we behold the Lamb standing as though he has been slain, we know that the perfect has come and our gifts will all be seen as elementary compared to the gift of the Savior. Now look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So Paul's showing us progressive sanctification that will ultimately lead to glorification. The man or woman of God with the Spirit is becoming fully equipped for every good work, so as not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and human cunning. And when we finally reach his feet, we will be glorified. We'll finally be perfect. We will have become what we already are finally. But as for today, while we sit here trying to make sense of Paul's letter, look at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. First off, they would have understood what Paul means by a mirror dimly. Their mirrors weren't as clear as our mirrors. It would have been like looking into silver and you don't really make out who you are. And Paul says, right now, when you're walking through this life, sometimes it's like looking in a dim mirror. You're like, is God there? Is God answering? Like, does God see all the things that I'm struggling with? I can't make sense of this passage, and I'm doing the best I can to do that with humility. But then, soon and very soon, we will see him face to face. I know in part now, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Isn't it amazing that God sees you as you are right now, and you are fully known in the Father, fully known in Christ? No one can snatch you from his hand if you are in Jesus Christ. And then he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I'm sure you got that on like a pillow or on your wall. My grandma had it on her wall. Faith abides, and we walk by faith, not by sight. So we walk as Christians by faith through the valley of the shadow of death. We fear no evil. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. We have faith that God can do the impossible. I have faith. I have faith that God can heal. I have faith that God can save. I have faith that God can resurrect dead people to life in Christ. And I don't want to grow callous to people in the baptistry sharing their testimony. I want it to fuel my faith in Jesus. Faith abides, hope abides. And we hope in the cross, where sin's dominion has been defeated, and we hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ when he will come again. Because of Christ, I don't have to grieve without hope as a Christian. I have hope that is paired with assurance because I know what is to come will truly come to pass. But then Paul says love abides, and love is the greatest thing of all because love never fails and love will never end. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. Faith and hope will one day be swallowed up in sight and fruition, but love will remain. When we see Christ face to face, faith will be lost in sight. When we possess the joys we hoped for, hope will be fulfilled, but love will never cease. Love is the atmosphere of heaven, and therefore the greatest of these is love. And love is what makes the gospel good news for us this morning. A child can believe it. And so can someone who has hit rock bottom and feels like there's nowhere else to go. It sets the sinner free and it gets the sinner home. So this is the kind of love that we have from the Father, and this is the kind of love that we are to exude to one another in the body of Christ. See from his head, from his hands, from his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life and my soul and my all. Come on, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this hymn that Paul penned in the middle of this hard letter to this hard church that was boasting in itself and that was fighting for selfish gain, that was envying one another, that was putting themselves on a platform. Lord, we thank you that the gospel and the law is a mirror that shows us who we truly are. We are nothing apart from Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world. By nature, we are sons and daughters of disobedience, children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he has made us alive in Christ Jesus. And the believer can proclaim this morning, it is by grace that I have been set free. It is by grace that I have been saved through faith. And it's not a work of righteousness that I have done or I would boast in myself, but it is a gift of God for all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and turn from the ways of this world and follow Christ the King. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus you make us your workmanship. And you give us work, you give us gifts that you set beforehand so that we could live out our mission and our lives to the glory of God. But Lord, would you help us to not get so far down the line that we forget who all of this is from? May we not live one day without stopping and praising you for the perfect love of God in the Son, Jesus Christ, and then not striving to love our brothers and sisters. Lord, there are people in the room today who are hurting and they need the love of God that comes through the Holy Spirit. There are people in this room today who are rejoicing and they need to be celebrated with. But Lord, would you continue to draw us together? Would you continue to help us to worship and respond to the great, great love of God? In Jesus' mighty name, your church prays. Amen. Come on, let's stand to our feet. Let's go out celebrating. Let's go out rejoicing. Let's go out responding to the great love of God together. Come on.